please open in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 8 and 9. So I'll pray briefly, and then we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, we just ask that as we study your word, Lord, that you would help us to understand it, but that also by the power of your Spirit, it would have a transformative effect on our lives. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, I grew up in Colorado. I grew up in Denver. I've been snowboarding since I was a kid. It's my favorite thing to do. But just over a year ago, last April, it was April 19th, I went snowboarding at Arapaho Basin with some friends from church. And these guys are some pretty serious skiers. They're in some kind of professional skiers associations and things like that. And so we had been going to kind of some of the more difficult terrain in the state for the last couple of years. And on this particular day, we had gone up to Arapaho Basin to hike what's called the East Wall. Anybody familiar with the East Wall? Yeah, you've heard of it, maybe done it. And the conditions were just really bad that day. You know, it's spring conditions. So what that meant is that the day before it had been in the 40s up high as well. And then that day it never got above 20 degrees. And so what that meant is that all that snow that had melted froze and it was complete ice. There was no fresh snow. And so my friends, they had said, we're not going up there on the wall with you. But I was like, well, this is probably my last day at Arapaho Basin this season. So I want to do the wall and kind of finish out the season with doing it. There were a lot of signs that I shouldn't have done it. There was nobody up there that day. There was terrible wind chill. And my friends were telling me not to do it, but I did it anyway. And so I hiked up. I dropped in. You have to drop the cornice, which is actually the most technical part of it. And I did that was no problem. Did that fine. But about three turns after that, I slipped out on the ice, and I started sliding. And I never recovered. And I slid, and we call it tomahawking. And I just fell all the way down a total of 800 vertical feet. And I broke both my legs. My right leg shattered. So my right leg was way more damaged than my left leg. And my ankle was basically destroyed. So it's been 13 months since my accident. I've had three surgeries. I was in a wheelchair for a couple months. I had to use a walker for a while. And now I can walk again, which is good. But my injury has definitely changed my life. I used to be very active and independent, and now I'm in kind of constant pain. I know some of you might know what that's like, and I can't do a lot of things that I used to be able to do. I used to run 4 or 5 times a week, but now the doctor said I might never run again. So I took up road cycling because I could do that as a little bit lower impact, but I also did it mostly for the clothes because they're so cool, and I wanted to be really popular with drivers, you know. So that was the main reasons. But what's funny, you know, so I did that. I did it all throughout. I started doing it in like February, but early March we had a funeral at our church, so I had been riding in the snow and the rain, and then right next to Longmont High School, a lady ran through a red light and hit me on my bike. So maybe I needed some new hobbies. I don't know, like TV, video games, something like that. But it's been humbling. It's been frustrating. And in other ways, though, it's been good. It's been good for my family in some ways. My daughter, she told me when I was, you know, I was laid up for months. And my daughter said, I'm praying that you never get better, because I like it that you're home every day. And it's been good for our church, and in some ways it's been good for me and my faith. So, you know, when we think about having a fruitful life, it's worth remembering that there's some fruit there's some fruit that God causes to grow through and because of difficult situations that we face. On August 27th, 1883, the Indonesian island of Krakatoa exploded. Like many of the islands in Indonesia, Krakatoa is volcanic. And Krakatoa erupted. The force of it, they say, was 10,000 times that of an atomic bomb. It sent debris and smoke throughout the entire atmosphere. It went all over the world. In the United States, there are reports from that time that some cities in the United States were so filled with debris and smoke in the air that firefighters went out into the streets because they thought their own cities were on fire. And as a result of the explosion, everything on the island died. There were 63,000 people living on Krakatoa at the time. Every single one of them died. Every plant died. Every animal died. It was complete and utter devastation. And 7 weeks after the expedition, a Dutch scientist group went to Krakatoa to kind of like see what the devastation was there. And what they reported was that the devastation at Krakatoa was so complete and so severe that in their expert opinion, nothing would ever grow there ever again. It was what they called sterile. The explosion fundamentally changed the landscape of the island. It changed the shape of the island itself. There were mountains that used to be there that were no longer there. There were bays that were new that had never been there before. And the island would never be the same again. Those scientists declared that Krakatoa was dead and sterile and nothing would ever live there again. But 3 years later, another group of scientists went back to Krakatoa, and amidst the barren ruins of the island, they found flowering plants. And if you go to Krakatoa today, you'll find a place that's teeming with life. And the question is, how did life come back to Krakatoa? How did that happen? And what they determined is that it was caused by two things. First of all, it was caused by birds that carried tiny seeds long distances. And as they flew over the island, they dropped these seeds. And the soil, the ash of the devastation, actually provided rich soil for these things to grow. The other reason, though, why life came back, and what I find to be the more interesting reason, is that it turned out that there were many seeds under the ground on the soil of Krakatoa, which had been dormant for years because the shells of these seeds had been so hard that they hadn't opened. And these seeds had laid dormant for hundreds of years in some cases. But it was the heat of the explosion which was able to open up the hard shells of these seeds and cause them to begin to grow. And as I think about that story, I can't help but think that there's also a parallel with our lives as well. What happened on Krakatoa can sometimes be a picture of what can happen in our lives. Sometimes you go through things that fundamentally and forever change the landscape of your life. You'll never be the same again because of this thing that happened to you. And yet, sometimes those same fiery trials can be the very thing that God will use to either make the soil fertile in your life for seeds to be planted, or to take those seeds that have been planted that are laying dormant in your life, and those fiery trials are the very thing that God will use to open up the hard shells of those seeds and lead to fruitfulness and growth in your life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, here's what we'll learn. Here's the summary statement. Times of tribulation provide unparalleled opportunities for growth in God's work. So let me say that one more time. Times of tribulation provide unparalleled opportunities for growth and for God's work. Look at the first part of that. Times of tribulation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 8, Paul says this. And these two verses, I would say, for me, they become really like what I might call a sovereign theme in my life over these past 13 months. He says in verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions that we experienced in Asia." Now, when Paul talks about Asia, he's not talking about the continent of Asia. He's talking about the Roman province of Asia. And the capital city of the Roman province of Asia was the city of Ephesus. In the book of Acts, chapter 19, the book of Acts talks about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. It was during his third missionary journey. He had tried to go to Ephesus on his second missionary journey, but had not been able to. He had tried twice and not been able to go. And when he got to Ephesus, it tells us there in Acts chapter 19, Paul experienced what was really the most fruitful season of ministry he ever experienced in his life. He stayed in Ephesus longer than he stayed in any other city that he ever visited as a missionary. And there in Ephesus, here's what it says in Acts chapter 19, that as a result of his ministry in Ephesus, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It says that the word of God prevailed mightily, that God did mighty wonders by Paul's hands during that time. Paul's ministry during that period in Ephesus, it didn't just give birth to one church in Ephesus. It actually gave birth to a movement of churches in the entire region of the Roman province of Asia. Some churches that maybe you've heard of that are not mentioned in the book of Acts, but we know that they were planted during this time. As a result of Paul's time in Ephesus, churches like Colossae, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, all the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. In other words, this was an extremely fruitful season of ministry, probably the most fruitful season that Paul ever experienced in his life. When he wrote about this time that he was in Ephesus, he wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. And what he says at the end of 1 Corinthians is, in chapter 16, he says, "Pray for us, for a wide door for effective ministry has been opened to us. But," do you know what he says? "There are many adversaries." There are many adversaries. So it's fruitful on the one hand, but extremely hard on the other hand. And yet, look at what Paul says. Now as he writes 2 Corinthians, which he writes after he leaves Ephesus, now he says this about his time in Ephesus. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia," and listen to how he describes it. "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." How many of you have ever felt that in your life? You've been so utterly burdened beyond your strength that you despaired of life itself. And Paul goes on in verse 9 to explain it even further. He says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." What were the afflictions that Paul suffered in Ephesus? So I'll just give you a quick list. In Acts 19, it tells us that he was physically in danger. There were people who wanted to hurt him and kill him physically. It also tells us there that he faced demonic activity. In addition to that, Paul also had to deal with interpersonal conflict. There were attacks from people inside the church. And then he tells us here in 2 Corinthians that he also at the same time was dealing with his own personal issue, which he calls his thorn in the flesh. It's interesting that Paul says there in verse 8, "I don't want you to be unaware of the sufferings I experienced in Asia." Why did Paul want them to know about how he had such a hard time in Ephesus? Well, was it just that he wanted them to feel sorry for him? Was it that he was trying to impress them by telling them about how much he suffered? The reason why Paul wanted them to know about his afflictions is actually an interesting one. It's because the whole reason he's writing 2 Corinthians is because there were people who criticized him. And their critique of Paul was this. They said, "That man suffers too much. That man has too much calamity and misfortune in his life. And the fact that he has so much calamity and misfortune in his life is the proof that he's not really a true man of God. He's not a real apostle. Because if he was a real apostle, if he was a man of God, he would be more victorious. He wouldn't have so many difficulties and struggles in his life." And listen, though. Rather than being embarrassed about his tragedies, rather than trying to hide his suffering and his hardship that he went through, because these people criticize him for it, instead of that, Paul says, no, "I want you to know about the things that I endured during my time there." Why? Why would he want them to know about those things, especially in light of the fact that that was the very reason why people were criticizing him? Here's why. Because times of tribulation provide unparalleled opportunities, first of all, for growth. Look again at these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. After telling us about his afflictions and how he was burdened beyond his strength, Paul then says this at the end of verse 9. "But these things were for what purpose? They were to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Paul realized that the experience of coming to the end of himself, of coming face to face with his own weakness, it accomplished something in him that was very good, because it caused him to rely on God rather than relying on himself. The fiery trials that Paul endured, the fire of those trials opened up the hard shell of the seeds of growth in his relationship with God. Coming face to face with his weakness caused him to rely on God more. It led him to deeper faith and a more profound relationship with God. This is why Paul says later on in this same letter, in chapter 11, verse 30, he says, "If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness." Now, what an insane thing to say, isn't that, right? Like, who says that? Who boasts about the things that show their weakness? You know what kinds of things I like to boast about? The things that show my strength, my accomplishments. I would rather hide the things that show my weaknesses. But Paul tells us why he says, no, we should think exactly the opposite. Here's why he boasts about his weaknesses. Because he says, "In my weakness, the power of Christ rests upon me, and God's power is made perfect in my weakness. In those moments when Paul was weak, it caused him to rely on God more. And as Paul relied on God more and less on himself, he found new wells, new sources of strength and power and grace in his life that he would have never experienced or tapped into otherwise. Times of tribulation provide unparalleled opportunities for growth. The fire of trials can be the very thing which God uses to open up the seeds of growth and grace in your life. It reminds me of a story of a particular girl. She was 18 years old. It was the summer after her high school graduation. She had been voted best athlete in her graduating class, and she was from an athletic family. Her father had even competed in the Olympics. And one day in late July, she went swimming with some friends, and at one point, she jumped off a dock, as many of them were doing, and dove into a lake. The problem was she misjudged how deep the water was, and when her head hit the bottom, her arms and legs immediately went limp. Her friends pulled her to the shore, but Johnny couldn't feel her arms or her legs, and she had damaged the vertebrae in her neck, and she became paralyzed from the neck down. All her hopes of playing sports, running, anything like that, swimming ever again, they were gone in an instant, which was absolutely devastating. In her mind, if she couldn't use her body, then what was the point of living? And the only hope that she had was that perhaps Jesus could heal her body. And so she asked her parents to take her to healing services and things like this at churches, and they did. And people prayed for her sincerely and repeatedly, but Johnny never regained movement in her arms and her legs. And at one point she decided in her own mind, if I can't be healed, then I'd rather die. But because she couldn't do anything for herself, she also couldn't kill herself. And her sister every day would prop up a Bible on a stand in front of her, and out of sheer boredom, she read it. And she turned the pages with a stick that she would hold in her mouth. And at one point she read the story in Luke chapter 5, in which some men brought a paralyzed friend, reminded her of herself, right? A paralyzed person. They brought him to Jesus. They took apart the roof of the house that Jesus was in and lowered their friend down so that he could be in front of Jesus. But Johnny noticed something in that passage as she read it. That man that had come to Jesus looking for healing, Jesus, what did he say to him? He said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." In other words, the true miracle and the greater need that this man had was not for his body to be healed, but for his soul to be redeemed. And Johnny realized in that moment that perhaps God had a greater purpose with her life than just healing her from her paralysis. And for over 50 years, Johnny Erickson Tada has been used by God in incredible ways. She helped create the Americans with Disabilities Act, which, when we were, working on our church building, I'll tell you that ADA stuff, it's annoying. And it costs a lot of money. And there I was using the ADA bathroom that we had built at our church. And Johnny Erickson Tada has preached the gospel to millions of people. When Johnny was asked if she could go back in time and not dive into the water and not be paralyzed for her whole life, she said that she would not go back and change anything. Because she said this, "Looking back, my disability is the single greatest thing that God has used in my life, both for my good and for His glory." In John chapter 16, verse 33, we find what is perhaps the least popular promise of God given in the Bible. It's given by Jesus, and he says, "In this world you will have tribulation." And then he concludes the statement by saying, "But take heart, for I have overcome the world." That's the hope that we have in Jesus. First of all, that promise, it tells us that when we experience hardships and trials in our lives, they don't mean that God is absent, that he doesn't care, or that he has somehow abdicated his duties in protecting us. What it means is that we live in a world that's broken and fallen. And sometimes people ask the question, why doesn't God do something to put an end to all the suffering and death and evil in the world? And friends, I'm here to tell you that he has done something. Don't you understand? That's the very message of the gospel. Jesus came and he suffered. He died in order to put an end to suffering and death forever. God came to this world so that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he might destroy the power of death and abolish evil and suffering and pain forever. And that hope, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, that hope, the hope of the gospel, what does it do when you have it? He says, it makes us very bold. You know what it does? It puts steel in your spine. It puts fuel in your tank that keeps you going when things are hard. It's the reason we don't lose heart in the face of tribulations. This hope that we have, the hope of the gospel, it's the reason why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, even if we are afflicted in every way, we are not crushed. Even if we're perplexed, we're not driven to despair. Even if we're persecuted, we know that we are not forsaken. Even if we're struck down, we're not destroyed. And he says, so therefore we do not lose heart, because we know that these momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As Paul became more and more aware of his weakness and his need for grace, it caused him to appreciate all the more what Jesus had done for him. And it caused him to rely on God more. I like what Johnny Erickson Tata said about this. She said this, maybe the truly handicapped people in this world are the ones who don't realize how much they actually need God, because God always seems bigger to those who need him most, and weakness causes us to need him more. The goal of all of this, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, is so that the resurrection life of Jesus might be manifested in our physical bodies. And that brings us to the final part of this message, which is this. Remember our sentence, times of tribulation, what do? They provide unparalleled opportunities for growth and also for God's work. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says this in verse 6. He says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, he has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show us that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now this story, when Paul uses some of these words like light, talking about clay jars, you understand this would have immediately and intentionally triggered the memories of anyone who was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. It would have reminded them about a story from the Old Testament that involved those things. The story is found in Judges chapter 7. It's part of the story of Gideon. God had called Gideon to lead the people of Israel to deliver them from the oppression of the Midianites. And the way that God told Gideon to do this was interesting and surprising. God told Gideon to take only 300 men from Israel, and what they were to do was surround the camp of the Midianites at night. Each of these men would have in his hands, he would have a trumpet, and he would have a clay jar. And inside that clay jar was a torch. And so here's what they were supposed to do. During the night, the soldiers would get into position. They would surround the Midianite camp. They would light their torches in the clay jars, put a lid on them. And then, when Gideon gave the signal, they would blow their trumpets and break their jars. And as they broke the jars, what would happen? It would reveal the light that had been within those jars, the torches inside. And when the Midianites heard the trumpet blast, what happened is they stumbled out of their tents. They saw all the lights around them. They thought they were surrounded by a humongous army, not by 300 people. And as a result, Israel won this victory. Now, that picture though, clay pots with bright lights inside of them. That's the exact same image that Paul is invoking here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he's saying, you know what that is? That's a picture of what you are as a believer in Jesus, as a redeemed person. And that your life, your physical body, is like a clay jar. And inside of you is this glorious light, the light of God's glory. And here's the deal. Sometimes, in order for that light to shine forth most clearly and most profoundly, what has to happen? The clay jar has to be broken. Sometimes when the clay pots of our earthly lives are broken, that's when the light of God's glory that he's placed inside of you can be seen most clearly by others. You understand that God wants to use you as an instrument of his grace and healing, as a mouthpiece for his truth to the world, for the lives of others. And sometimes it's when you're afflicted but not crushed. It's when you're perplexed but not driven to despair, because you have the love of God and the hope of the gospel in your life. That's when the light of the glory of the knowledge of Jesus Christ within you can shine forth most powerfully from your life for others to see. You remember Krakatoa? The explosion of that volcano, it was devastating. It fundamentally changed the landscape of that place forever. And yet the heat of the fire was the very thing that led to a season of unprecedented fruitfulness. Because the heat of the fire opened up the seeds that had been planted, but which had laid dormant for many years. And it took the heat of the fire to open up those seeds and activate them. That same thing can happen in our lives as well. But you know what? It doesn't just happen automatically. It doesn't just happen by something bad happening to you. In order for that to happen, it requires you to be abiding in Christ, connected to Him in the midst of whatever life brings your way. So that's my prayer for you, that in the face of whatever life brings your way, that you would abide in Christ, and that you would bear much fruit that brings Him glory. Times of tribulation provide unparalleled opportunities for growth and for God's work. Let's pray. Lord, we just lift this idea up to you. Lord, we know that in this life, none of us gets out of this thing unscathed. But Lord, thank you that you can redeem these things. You can use them for your glory. And we pray, Lord, that as these clay pots that we live in, as they get old, as they get broken, Lord, we pray that the light of your glory would shine forth for others to see from our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us in the midst of these things to rely not on ourselves, but on you who raises the dead. Lord, we pray that you would use these things to do a great work in us and through us for your glory and for the good of others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.